Are you looking for a first communion, confirmation, or graduation gift? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is the new bonded leather cover edition of Luther's Small and Large Catechisms. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, Martin Luther's Small and Large Catechisms, 1-800-325-3040. I think it is altogether clear by now that the goal of the sexual revolution, perhaps not even realized by those who have been engaging in it and supporting it for so many decades, the goal is the elimination of marriage. It has many different tactics. The elimination of the distinction between man and woman. Maybe the arguments that marriage doesn't really help anybody or hinders women. There are all kinds of tactics in the sexual revolution to eliminate marriage entirely. And in many ways, at least legally, they have won many battles. But are there more threats to marriage than simply the sexual revolution? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Monday afternoon, May the 20th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Christian marriage will be the topic for Hour 1. Then in Hour 2, we're going to look forward to Sunday morning talking with Dr. Carl Fikencher about Jesus' statement, "I have overcome the world," in John chapter 16. Dr. Scott Murray was one of the speakers at our Fall 2017 Making the Case Conference in Houston, Texas. He is senior pastor at Memorial Lutheran Church, second vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, author of the books Law, Life, and the Living God, A Year with the Church Fathers, and a forthcoming publication called The Gates of Hell. Here's Dr. Murray's presentation, Making the Case for Christian Marriage.
I've been asked this evening to speak about and make the case for Christian marriage. Not very long ago, this would have been an open and shut case. A few words would do. We could all go off and have a drink. So why waste your breath? The answer is because not everybody knows what Christian marriage is anymore. And I might say at this point that the majority of the world, however, still does know what Christian marriage is. We should never forget that the American population is a very small percentage of the world's Christians. Our brothers and sisters in Africa and in Asia and elsewhere know perfectly well what Christian marriage is. Unfortunately, we are captive to a cultural elite, and we have begun to parrot the cultural lunacies given to us by that elite. This is our time and place. So now, what does it mean to be married and to have a Christian marriage? How shall we respond to the attacks on this that we hear from our culture? In the not-so-distant past, even in our culture, maybe, 10 or even 15 years ago, marriage and Christian marriage were virtually coterminous. Same thing. Marriage was the lifelong union of one man and one woman in heart, body, and mind. And I'm stealing that language from the LSB agenda. Boring. No one in those days even thought to debate this. In 1996, the United States Congress passed and President Bill Clinton signed into law the Federal Defense of Marriage Act, famous DOMA, which amended the U.S. Code to make explicit what has been understood under federal law for over 200 years, namely what? That a marriage is the legal union of a man and woman as husband and wife, and a spouse is a husband or wife of the opposite sex. The last 20 years have been a period of unprecedented social ferment in which our cultural elites have imposed an entirely and absolutely different definition of marriage on the United States. Those elites have presumed that the battle is over because of the Supreme Court Obergefell decision of 2015. The majority opinion written by Justice Kennedy can have no better critique than the one provided in the dissenting opinion of Justice Scalia, may his soul rest in peace, who in a footnote said this: "If even as the price to be paid for a fifth vote, I ever joined an opinion for the court that began with these words, 'The Constitution promises liberty to all within its reach,' a liberty that includes certain specific rights that allow persons within a lawful realm to define and express their identity, I would hide my head in a bag." The Supreme Court of the United States has descended from the disciplined legal reasoning of John Marshall and Joseph Story to the mystical aphorisms of the fortune cookie. Like the battle over abortion, it appears as though the war over the meaning of marriage and the laws governing it has just begun. It's not over. There are battles yet to be fought. In the culture war, we should have the long-term view. As Christians, we need to be clear about what the world's depraved dicta on human sexuality and marriage mean. It's good to be clear about what we're against, yes, but there's more to the story. There has to be. The question is, what are we for? The God-given gift of holy marriage, with all of its blessings and benefits, must be encouraged and extolled among us. God's gift of marriage teaches that sex is not for us. Pastor Wolfmiller will talk about the Christ for us, and I'll talk a little bit more about this as I get into my paper. Sex is for the other alone. Exclusive heterosexual monogamy is God's way. It's the best way. Therefore, especially for our children and our grandchildren, Christians have to build the case for God's gift of marriage all over again. It's obvious, then, that the church must not focus merely on the culture war. Yes, she must be involved in it. We must not desert the field of battle, leaving the heavy lifting to our Roman Catholic friends like Anthony Esselin, Ryan Anderson, Sharif Gerges, and Robert George. The culture war will be lost if we do not begin with a clear sense of our own Christian cultus regarding marriage. What I mean is this: Christianity is itself a distinct culture. Usually we think of Christianity as fitting into a given culture, not as a distinct, separate culture. Culture, of course, comes from the Latin word cultus, that means basically, among other things, worship. Usually culture is defined as the way of life for an entire society. It includes worship, spirituality, structure, politics, ethics, and behavior. Culture is then about everything. However, Christianity is also a separate culture, a distinct culture, insofar as it reflects in the behavior of the church the spirituality of the God who has given the church divine worship. The culture of the church includes a strong boundary between belief and unbelief, falsehood and truth, foolishness and wisdom. The boundary also implies a decisive break with the world and its ways. The cult of the Western world, although arising in the cradle of the church, is no longer directed toward its original mother. Western culture has become a self-willed Nietzschean bastard. I think I can say that here. It's true. Coming of age, cut off from God, its father, and its mother, the church. This coming of age has had a profound effect on the church. She's now forced to distinguish herself from her bastard child. And I appreciated what Mark said about that already this evening. She can no longer expect support from the cult of the West, based as it is on self-willed and self-centered knowledge. Knowledge always critical of both father and mother, a la Oedipus. Finally, the cultus of the West has become the cult of self, drowning in the solipsistic sea of self-indulgence and a rabid and intentional ignorance of the cross of Christ. The cultus of the self is now quite narrowly defined as a sexual self. I'm amazed by the number of moderns or postmoderns, whatever you want to call contemporary folks, who, when asked the question of ultimacy, "Who are you?" will answer, "I am a homosexual," or whatever the flavor of LGBTQ, I've lost all the letters, they're there somewhere, may seem appropriate at the moment. How tragically this narrowing of thought impoverishes the Western world. But this narrowness is not a story that's new to Christianity. Its roots are in Eden's invention of the cult of self. Paul the Apostle speaks of it as the foolishness of unbelief. In contrast to this, the foolishness of the cross looms as the enduring wisdom of God. This is the church's cultus. There's also a deeply incarnational perspective demanded by the church's theology about marriage and sexuality. Although not everyone is capable of articulating this connection, except perhaps implicitly, we must work to tie clearly the person and work of Christ with marriage and human sexuality. Our Christian sexual ethics are not pulled out of thin air. They are incarnational. They are given as gifts from God, who has revealed himself in his Son. Christ himself is the proto-human, or the recovery of humanity. He is the full image of God in man. Because of his divinity, he certainly is different from us mere humans, of course, but by reason of his incarnation, he is the second Adam. He is humanity made new. Notice that the Bible never breathes a single syllable about the sexual practice of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this is a far cry from the demand of our modern world that everyone be defined by their sexual practice. Sexuality in our modern sense is plainly irrelevant to the New Testament's picture of the person of Christ. His work cannot be encompassed by sexual terms. Because we are remade in him, we also are not defined in terms of sexual practice. Christ is like the angels in heaven in not marrying. This then also becomes the paradigm for risen humanity. While we will be sexually distinguishable as male and female, and by the way, this is not gender, this is sexuality, there's a big difference. While there is this distinction that still exists, and Jesus too, of course, is male sexually, yet sexuality will be so far from defining humanity. There will be no sexual union in heaven, and therefore God's institution of marriage becomes unnecessary. Christ, of course, reproduces himself not sexually, but at the font of baptism. I wanted to run ours tonight, but they said it makes too much noise. It's asexual reproduction. The truth of who we are is intimately tied to who Christ is. I am God's child in Him. Not heterosexual, not homosexual, not lesbian. I belong to Christ. So we cannot be defined by our sexual acts, but by Christ Himself. I recommend to you the recent book entitled Cheap Sex by Mark Regnerus, sociologist from the University of Texas. Regnerus is personally a social conservative and deplores a great deal of what he reports in this book rather than celebrating, and for that reason the book is all the more valuable. By the way, it is at least as depressing as Mark's speech. Perhaps more so, Mark, so you're off the hook now. In it, Regnerus warns us that any return to a robust familialism, that is, the esteeming of marriage and family over the individual, will not originate in the United States, a nation with deeply atomistic tendencies. So the question remains, what will the church do in the face of cultural decline and atomization? How shall we respond to this? I'm arguing that the church under the cross must climb out, way out onto the arms, out onto the limb, and hang on for dear life. We must confess what the Word of God teaches about marriage and sexuality. About such things, God has spoken clearly. There's no buttress in human philosophy for that Word of God. What I'm calling for is radical faith regarding God's gift of holy marriage. Though the structure of a universal human good is, in a sense, a simple matter, the simplest things in this sense are the hardest to prove according to human reason. Thus, for us, retreat to the Word of God is a good thing and necessary. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I believe that the definition of marriage as the union in heart, body, and mind of one man and one woman for the procreation of children and for their mutual support in prosperity and adversity is defensible on the grounds of human reason. But natural law is not the first place that the church goes to defend marriage, or at least shouldn't be. Appeals to natural law certainly can help in witnessing to outsiders, but it's not the basis of the church's confession about marriage, sexuality, and their meaning. Holy Scripture is. Christian marriage is defined by God in the Garden of Eden before the fall. The Bible's author is nothing if not insistent that a man should leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This text from Genesis 2:24 is found on the lips of Jesus in each of the synoptic gospels and twice in the Pauline epistles for a total of six occurrences. God is quite clear that marriage is between a biological male and a biological female, that God is the one who unites them. You have the divine passive in the text of Genesis 2, and the unity is one that is fleshly. This is why immediately you have the command from God in his sermon at the wedding of Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. And by the way, I'm glad to see all the babies out there. Of course, if this is merely a mythical reading back into the origin story of Moses, or later editors, as the case may be, rather than an account by Moses of God's institution of marriage within the creation, then this definition of marriage, repeated as it is by Jesus and Paul, is certainly up for grabs. But Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who is himself the Creator at the beginning, responds to all questions about marriage and its meaning based on this normative text. Therefore, any objections to his view on marriage is tantamount to questioning who he is as God's Son and the Savior of the world. Either Jesus is correct about what happened at the beginning, or he's not God. Since he is God, the creation account remains the normative standard for the definition of marriage among Christians and will be until the end of the age. What will our defense be for this quite simple and clear biblical definition of holy marriage? How can the church best testify to this and defend it, not only in the world, but especially among our own people, all of whom have been affected one way or another by the West's cult of sex and self-indulgence? First, cohabitation. We must be clear about how we are responding to people and sexual promiscuity outside of holy marriage. I don't think the church can any longer simply overlook cohabitation. Suffice it to say, we must approach this head on, honestly, and with the recognition that we're trying to defend something much bigger and greater than one couple's membership in the church. So from here on out, really, I'm going to talk about the practical ways I hope that pastors and parishes can defend holy marriage among them. Often clergy are cornered by the threat that Fred and Matilda will leave the church if we say anything about their cohabitation. And with the church's declining memberships in the first place, this becomes a greater and greater pressure. Reverend, we're not going to be able to keep the lights on if you chase away people that are living together. We must have a much longer view of the church's life than a single pastorate. I'm not forever. I actually had members tell me that. Pastor, you're not forever. And they were glad when I was gone. And so was I. We must have the view that the church is the bride of Christ, not our possession. We may not overlook sin. It is certainly God's business that he should take care of it, but he does so with forgiveness, not with tolerance. Those are different things. We also need to say that the chances of a successful marriage, that is, one that stays together until death, is actually lessened by cohabitation. The ethical habits that lead to sexual promiscuity through cohabitation will also endanger the future stability of the marriage and lessen the significance of marital vows and the permanence of marriage as a promise that is inviolable. Of course, this is an argument from human reason, but it stands to reason that this should be the outcome of cohabitation. In the face of cohabitation, we will almost always hear the defense, "But Pastor, we love each other." This may well be, but this is not love in accordance with God's self-revelation in Christ. It is therefore paramount that the church catechize everyone in an appropriate definition of love, one ordered by the Word of God. After my wife and I were engaged to be married, we had a lengthy discussion about what love might be. She offered a number of different definitions, to each of which I responded sagely, "No, that's not it." Finally, she said in exasperation, setting a pattern for the rest of our marital life, "Okay, smarty, what is the definition?" I said, "Sacrifice." Well, she did not like that definition. However, after we had been married about 6 months, she finally came to me and said, "Now I know what you mean. It has to be sacrifice." Love, according to Scripture, is self-sacrifice. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, an ideal which Paul quotes directly in his instruction to the Ephesians about marriage. Of course, sexual depravity will always move us in precisely the opposite direction. Yes, yes, it's sacrifice for the other. The other must sacrifice. I must have pleasure. And so what are we doing? We're reinterpreting the meaning of other humans as sexual objects in our culture and leading ourselves into a deep and very lonely self-centeredness. Others are no longer for deep interpersonal relationships, including love and marriage, with all of its struggles and difficulties. Instead, others are only for my gratification. The Christian definition of love, which is a matter of self-giving to the other, has been replaced by self-love that ignores the benefit of the other entirely. In fact, we're so completely focused on our own pleasure that the other's reaction is absolutely irrelevant. The other doesn't even need to exist, humanly speaking, as long as they give us pleasure.
We're listening to Dr. Scott Murray's presentation, Making the Case for Christian Marriage, from the 2017 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Houston, Texas. On the other side, he will entertain not an old question, but a new skeptical question. Stay tuned.
Why the Public Square Needs Christianity, Progressivism, Joyfully Lutheran, Planned Parenthood, The Lord's Supper, The Hippocratic Oath, Lutheran Education, Christian Hope. Some of your favorite guests will address these topics at the 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th in Chicago. Learn more at issuesetc.org, the one and only 2019 Making the Case Conference, June 7th and 8th in Chicago.
Come, Holy Spirit, Lord and Comforter, with words of truth our feeble faith assure. These words open Mark Preuss's new Pentecost hymn for the Lutheran Church, available exclusively in the Lutheran Witness. Grab the May issue of the Missouri Synod's flagship magazine and dig into what the Bible and Lutheran theology have to say about the Holy Spirit, who He is, how He works, and what He wants for your life. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness. Interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Memoria Press now offers 8 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for children with special needs. These full-year packages help you teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art and music, poetry, science, history, Latin, classical and Christian studies in incremental and multisensory ways for mastery. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR9 to save on resources for your home or school.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union was formed to serve you and to serve the church. During May, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their Ministry of the Month, Dakota Boys and Girls Ranch. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU. Good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're listening to Dr. Scott Murray making the case for Christian marriage from the 2017 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Houston, Texas. Matt Walsh, author of The Unholy Trinity, Blocking the Left's Assault on Life, Marriage, and Gender, will be making the case against progressivism at the 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. The premier conference for Christian laity is Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th in Chicago. Child care is free for children ages 1 through 12, thanks to Lutheran Church Extension Fund's sponsorship. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org. The one and only 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 7th and 8th in Chicago. Next, Dr. Murray takes up a new question on the part of skeptics.
In the old days, religious skeptics used to ask the question, does God really exist? Sadly, this is a moot question today. God has been pronounced long ago quite dead. The question that should be posed today is, do any others actually exist? Others are unimportant in themselves, but only as they give me pleasure. This solipsistic dehumanization grows out of a denial of God's existence. Without God to define humanity, I can begin to doubt, first, the reality of other persons, and finally, I will begin to doubt my own existence. And I do believe that in our culture, this leads to our suicide culture and the culture of death among us. The other is no longer human, but an object. That's all. Western society has increasingly hated the God who wanted to be for us. And I'm poaching a little bit on a topic for tomorrow. With that God dead, our culture now is demanding that everyone else be reduced to being for me. And that's all they are. This is a horrifying irony. Other persons only exist for my purposes and my good, while God has all along wanted to be for me. That's the purpose of his sending Jesus to us. He comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. How could true humanity flourish under such conditions where others are not given to, not treasured, but used and discarded? Lay people must support their pastors when they speak for marriage and decline to accept aberrant sexual practice. It's not unusual for our pastors to be confronted with the children and grandchildren of our members who are cohabiting without the benefit of marriage. In my experience, and maybe I'm a bit unique in this sense, parents are relieved and supportive when the pastor says to their child and fiancé, you may not live together and come before the altar of God to solemnize your living arrangements. I've actually had parents come to me and thank me for saying what they ought to have said to their kids in the first place. However, in many times and places, our pastors are berated by parents and grandparents who are offended because the pastor is implying that their angelic, yea, almost perfect granddaughter couldn't possibly be living a sexually impure and indecent life. After all, Pastor, they love each other. Of course, when we've gotten to that point, it's finally not helpful to say, my saying doesn't make anything so. I'm just calling a thing what it is. It is up to God to unsay it where there is repentance and to forgive it through holy absolution. Turning a blind eye to cohabitation will never be God-pleasing. A lie is a lie. Untruthful ignorance will call into question the value of other sacred acts and the church's delivery of divine speech. This will have a long-term corrosive effect on both the life and practice of the bride of Christ on earth. This is bad. So I'm going to skip a whole bunch of stuff. This is a great paper. You ought to read it. How much? Do I really only have 10 minutes? 10 minutes, okay. All right. Moving along. Oh, 30. Whew. All right. Yeah. I'm going to move on to tie marriage to cross-bearing, and I'm going to skip cheap sex. Our expectations of marriage, of course, have become overburdened by cultural norms. The church needs to remind her children that marriage include crosses sent by God. Marriage isn't always sweetness and light. Some of you who are married perhaps know this, yes? Amen. I don't think that was my wife. But the sorrows, trials, sufferings, and tragedies of married life will serve by the power of that suffering to draw husband and wife closer together as they bear up under the burdens for the sake of family, community, and children. Our old Lutheran agenda included this phrase in the marriage rite, which, by the way, is no longer an LSB. I like LSB, but I don't like this excision. The old Lutheran agenda said, "And although by reason of sin, many a cross hath been laid upon this estate, nevertheless our gracious Father in heaven does not forsake his children in an estate so holy and acceptable to him, but is ever present with his bountiful blessings." So perhaps we should put this back into the LSB rite. This reference to the cross and holy marriage doesn't appear out of the blue in the blue hymn book, but it's found in the 16th century marriage rites, such as Chemnitz's church order for Braunschweig Wilfenbüttel. It's well to know that marriage comes with burdens, burdens that only God can turn into blessings. He will not abandon our marriage when the going gets tough. He'll be with us because it is a sign of God's blessing of marriage. We need to resacralize sex and marriage. The church will have to resacralize sex and marriage, if not for our greater culture, then at least for the sake of the children of the church. As a catechist, I realize I'm already very much up against it when I'm catechizing 12 to 14-year-olds. They know a great deal about sexuality, more than I knew when I was 25. Why? They have seen thousands of sex acts over their young lives, whether implied or explicit, on the various media available to them. What is learned, and of course, let's remember that 95% of those implied or explicit sex acts are between two people who are not married to each other. So what has this taught to these children? Answer, that the best sex is stolen sex. The explicit depravity is to be preferred above all things. So when speaking of the sixth commandment with this age group, I'm required to speak about sexuality as a good and blessed gift of God. We should take the hint from Martin Luther's Small Catechism, in which his explanation of the sixth commandment does not include prohibitions. Unlike all the rest of the explanations, save for the first commandment. What is it? We should fear and love God so that we lead a sexually pure and decent life in what we say and do, and husband and wife love and honor each other. Not a single knot there. Marriage and sexuality, which cannot be separated, are a good and gracious gift from the Creator, who made them male and female and united them at the creation unto procreation. When's the last time you heard that word from a Lutheran pulpit? Guilty as charged. I probably haven't either. This term's heard less and less in the church. My pious Lutheran mother emphasized the pro-creativity of sex on the basis of the sex education materials available to her during my childhood years from Concordia Publishing House. Some of you will remember the images of statues of Michelangelo in this stuff. I'm not even sure I knew what the word procreation meant at the time, but the word stuck with me. We need to revive this term to emphasize with young people that their sexual relations within marriage is a sacred act. It is commanded by God and employs a visible means. Sex within marriage is a religious duty. This would be the source of St. Paul's marital advice. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. The enfleshed nature of human life intimately links, or should, marriage, sex, childbearing, and child rearing. In that sense, as Ryan Anderson says, marriage is an entirely comprehensive relationship. It may not be merely intense friendship, even with benefits, but a unity of heart, body, and mind within the complementarity of male and female relation. In marriage, man and woman become truly godlike in their cooperation in the divine pattern of fatherhood and co-creative activity, with the truly sacrificial love joining the two. Here, in marriage, we are most godlike. The church must battle sexually sterile marriages. This is equally true, by the way, of hetero or homosexual marriage, and this is one of the reasons why homosexual marriage is out of bounds, because it is sexually sterile. Sex that cannot and will not result in children defeats the meaning and purpose of marriage. I don't intend to touch the third rail of birth control, in part because it's outside the scope of this paper, and also because I don't want to die right here and now. In my experience, even the mildest discussion of the modes of birth control can bring out the knives. Now, with that said, however, it is time for us to have better and more frank discussions about birth control, what it does, what it means sexually, socially, and spiritually. Now, to their credit, the young people in the church today are having better and more open discussions about the meaning of birth control than were had at the time of my marriage 34 years ago in the previous millennium. Perhaps you remember it. Our young people are much more amenable to childbearing in larger families. I've got families with 9, 7, 5 kids in church, which I find just absolutely sublime. We must not allow our views about family size to lead us to be critical of the faithfulness being exhibited by the new generation in the church. I hear especially from younger clergy with families beyond the obligatory 2 children that they are subject to questions and sometimes outright mockery by church leaders in my generation, saying something like, "You know how that happens, don't you?" Shame. Amos Bolle, who is the bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Liberia, said in an address to the LCMS convention in 2013 these words, and you could feel the shiver that went through the room when he said them. 5 minutes? You're joking me. All right, I'll quote him. "Families make up a community, and communities make up the formation of government and nations of the world. Homosexuality will destroy or put an end to what all Africans consider as their most valuable asset. Children are considered our most valuable asset in Africa. For us, children must again become the most valuable asset of the church. You'll notice that the Bible never bothers to describe us as the adults of God." Right? There's something mysteriously connected with the God who is and who treats us as his children and then asks us to beget children in our marriages, to be increasingly like him. We're grateful for our African brothers' encouragement in this regard. Let us honor and encourage childbearing as a truly procreative act in which we work together with the God who has made all things for our good. So, I'm going to skip marriage, sex, and friendship. You should have friends. You should be married. And I'm just going to end with marriage is an estate given by God. Marriage is a fearful burden. Think of the comprehensiveness of the institution of marriage as summarized by the Small Catechism. Marriage and family get two commandments, right? Fourth and sixth. The fourth commandment reminds us that all authority is encompassed in family life. The sixth commandment teaches that what is given in the fourth has to be protected from aberrant sexuality. Marriage, says Luther, should be regarded as it is in God's word, where it is adorned and sanctified. This is why Oswald Bayer says, whoever wants to comprehend Luther's understanding of marriage must first look at the family. Luther had recovered a proper concept of marriage and its meaning, including its spiritual value in the sight of God. In his day, both men and women avoided marriage to devote themselves to the so-called Christian councils, often by way of commitment to monastic vows. The avoiding of familial relations called into question the value of marriage throughout the medieval period. And of course, there's lots more to say about that, but we won't. Luther had to wrestle with the meaning of marriage and celibacy, not merely as an abstract question for the sake of men and women who were abandoning their monastic communities, but more importantly for himself, because he had committed to marry Katharina von Bora in 1525. It was a practical and pressing question in the early 16th century. Am I right to marry? Ironically, our day is burdened by the same question, but of course for different reasons. Is marriage the right way to live? How can I be sure that this man or this woman is the right spouse for me? What will happen when my ardor cools or a crisis arises in my marriage? Should I have chosen another man or woman? Am I right to bear the burdens that the sacrifice of marriage may imply, including childbearing? And Luther responded to this by retreating, yes, to the Word of God. The institution is created by God and is intended for our benefit. All our vacillations about it in a particular case cannot undo the divine promise to bless those who choose a spouse and build a home. God's word can neither lie nor deceive, and it says, be fruitful and multiply. And a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. Why should I doubt that this divine command is for me? How could I doubt that God would bless me in this estate? God's command applies east of Eden as much as it did in Eden and relieves our anxiety about the fearful crisis brought on by the possibility of marriage. How helpful and salutary this is in our day when many are struggling with the idea of marriage itself, paralyzed by all its seemingly insuperable difficulties. This is especially the case for couples who've suffered in families where there were broken marriages. Human reason drives couples to flee marriage because of the damage done to it by the example of their parents and other family members. They fear the burdens of child rearing, the requirement of constancy and fidelity in our oversexed world, and this uncertainty of making a living to provide a home and sustenance for family. However, human reason cannot digest the Word of God. Only faith can. Luther puts this on the lips of reason in his Estate of Marriage. O, you miserable and poor man, if you have taken a wife, fie, fie upon such misery and messiness. Luther knew what he was talking about. It is better to remain unattached and without the troubles and to lead a peaceable life. Blind reason cannot see how living together sexually apart from marriage is different than living together sexually in marriage. God's word is necessary here. How many people today say precisely these words? Unlike in Luther's day, they do not retreat to the monastery, but into sexual hedonism supported by cheap sex, about which I've said nothing. But the answer is all the same. And now Luther. What then does Christian faith say to this? It opens its eyes, looks upon these insignificant, distasteful, despised duties in the Spirit, and is aware that they are all adorned with divine approval as with the costliest gold and jewels. Faith says, O God, because I am certain that you have created me as a man, and I have from my body begotten this child in marriage, I also know for a certainty that it meets with your perfect pleasure. When love seems to decline in our marriages, when passion flags, it is comforting to know that I should love my wife, not because of herself, although she is entirely lovable. She's here. Not because of myself, but because of the God who has loved her, and because he has commanded me so to love. Then I know what to do. I'm not finding love within myself or in my spouse, but in the specific divine command that God has given to us. The creative word of God gives us marriage, including and especially our own. Luther will say in a sermon on marriage, who does not know that the estate of marriage has been constituted and instituted by God, created in paradise and established and blessed even outside of paradise? That is what Moses pointed out. Everyone knows that. And I have even learned to recite these words. This remains a work in progress, of course. Luther says that it is a type of skill that I do not yet possess. I continue to learn more about the skills of marriage. I'm married 34 years, and I haven't learned it all yet. Just ask my wife. But this means that marriage is found in the Word of God. God speaks every marriage into being just as he did in Eden. Although what he did immediately in the garden now, he does immediately through the servants of the church. Just want to close with Luther. Now, we have taught so often that we should do nothing unless we have the express approval of God's word. God himself has nothing to do with us, nor we with him, except through his word, which is the only means by which we recognize his will, and according to which we have to govern our actions. That may be a little bit of the third use of the law. What do you think? Therefore, it behooves us not to do anything or to judge according to the secret counsel and will of his majesty, but do and judge everything solely according to the open counsel and will of his word. Now, this is our conclusion. What has been joined together by God's word has been joined together by God and nothing else. Unsurprisingly, a revival of marriage among us can only occur if there is a revival of the Word of God in our churches. This is why Luther will say that he bases his remarks extolling marriage on the basis of Scripture, because it is surer than all experience and cannot lie to me. We ought to choose to be married on the basis of God's infallible Word. There's no more certain basis for a holy marriage, nor a more comforting foundation for the union of one man and one woman in heart, body, and mind. Deus dicit, God has said it. Thank you.
Dr. Scott Murray's presentation, Making the Case for Christian Marriage, from the Fall 2017 Issues, Etc., Making the Case Conference. There are two old resources bound together in one new resource, Martin Luther's Small and Large Catechisms from Concordia Publishing House. This Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May has a lot to say about marriage, whether it's Luther's simple explanation in the Small Catechism or his longer explanation in the Large Catechism. Find out more at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May. In hour two, we'll look forward to Sunday morning with Dr. Carl Fikencher talking about Jesus' statement, "I have overcome the world," in John 16.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstatt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstatt.org.
Are you a high school guy or girl interested in theology and thinking about becoming a pastor or deaconess? Christ Academy High School at Concordia Theological Seminary is the thing for you. Spend 2 weeks worshiping and learning like a seminary student while having fun and building lasting friendships. Join us this summer at Christ Academy from June 16th to the 29th. Visit ctsfw.edu/ca for more info.
Nadia Bolz Weber calls for a sexual reformation in her latest book, Shameless. How does her reformation compare with the truths rediscovered during the 16th century Reformation? I've written a review of Shameless in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Andrew Abraham details his journey from Catholic priest to Lutheran pastor. The free online Issues Etc. journal.
Discover a truly Lutheran approach to education. Concordia University Chicago's Center for the Advancement of Lutheran Liberal Arts supports a vibrant, growing community of classical educators. Whether you're a teacher, administrator, parent, or homeschooler, we have the resources and contacts you need to start a child's journey into the Lutheran Liberal Arts. Visit cuchicago.com. edu/cala. That's CALLA.